Turn in the Word of God tonight to Esther chapter 5. Esther chapter 5. Esther 5. Now it came to pass on the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel and stood in the inner court of the king's house over against the king's house. And the king sat upon his royal throne in the royal house over against the gate of the house. And it was so, when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court, that she obtained favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. So Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter. Then said the king unto her, What wilt thou, Queen Esther, and what is thy request? It shall be even given thee to the half of the kingdom. And Esther answered, If it seem good unto the king, let the king and Haman come this day unto the banquet that I have prepared for him. Then the king said, Cause Haman to make haste, that he may do as Esther hath said. So the king and Haman came to the banquet that Esther had prepared. And the king said unto Esther at the banquet of wine, What is thy petition? And it shall be granted thee. And what is thy request? Even to the half of the kingdom it shall be performed. Then answered Esther and said, My petition and my request is, If I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my petition and to perform my request, let the king and Haman come to the banquet that I shall prepare for them, and I will do tomorrow as the king hath said. Then went Haman forth that day joyful and with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he stood not up nor moved for him, he was full of indignation against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman refrained himself, and when he came home, he sent and called for his friends and Zeresh his wife, and Haman told them of the glory of his riches and the multitude of his children and all the things wherein the king had promoted him and how he had advanced him above the princes and servants of the king. Haman said moreover, Yea, Esther the queen did let no man come in with the king unto the banquet that she had prepared but myself, and tomorrow am I invited unto her also with the king. Yet all this availeth me nothing, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Then said Zeresh his wife and all his friends unto him, Let a gallows be made of 50 cubits high, and tomorrow speak thou unto the king that Mordecai may be hanged thereon. Then go thou in merrily with the king unto the banquet. And the thing pleased Haman, and he caused the gallows to be made. This is the word of our God, holy and inspired. May he bless it to our hearts this evening. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, when we last left Esther, she was preparing to risk her life by going in unto the king in his throne room, where no one was allowed except those who were invited, in order to make a petition of the king that he spare her people, the Jews, because the wicked enemy Haman had convinced the king to make a decree that all of the Jews, 11 months from this time, would be slain and their property seized. And that request of Haman had been sealed to the king with a bribe of 10,000 talents of silver, an enormous sum, up to half of the annual income of the Persian, the mighty and widespread Persian Empire. When we last left Esther, she was preparing to go in unto the king. And in this chapter, there are three events that occur. The first of those events is that Esther actually goes into the king, and he extends to her the golden scepter so that her life is spared. The second event is the first banquet that Esther invites the king and Haman to attend with her. At that banquet, she will make requests for the king and Haman to come to a second banquet on the morrow. But there is this first banquet that occurs in this chapter. And then the third event in this chapter is that Haman, on his way home from that banquet, full of himself and full of pride, sees Mordecai, not troubled by him, and is angered, and goes home and complains to his wife, his family, his friends, and his wife comes up with a plan to get rid of that troublesome Mordecai. There are three events that occur in this chapter, and as is usual for the book of Esther, these events, we might say, are dramatic. They're exciting events. We can hardly wait to find out what happens next as we come to a new chapter in the book of Esther. But as we step back from this chapter, we find that the real excitement of the book of Esther is the spiritual reality that is unfolding through the events in this book. And the spiritual reality that is unfolding is the ages-long conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. The enmity that God put between those two seeds is being played out on the pages of Esther. Now, that ages-long conflict is always playing out, not just in Esther, but that ages-long conflict is always playing out from the moment in paradise when God said to the serpent, "I put enmity, I put warfare between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed." From then on, that warfare was playing out. It was playing out in the history of Cain and Abel and Cain's slaying of Abel. It was playing out in the history of the warfare of David, the king of Israel, against all of the enemies of Israel round about. It was playing out at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ as the enemies of the Lord cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And the Lord himself went to the cross and was slain, but was victorious in that death, as the enemies could not have anticipated. And that's the great battle of the ages that's playing out in your life and in mine as we battle against sin, our own sin, and as we battle against the wicked world. And that's the battle that plays out right until our Lord Jesus Christ returns on the clouds of glory, the great victor, the mighty King of kings and Lord of lords, who comes with the glory of his Father, with all his holy angels, and takes the great enemy of the church, the Antichrist, and the devil who gives power to the Antichrist and casts them into hell. This is the battle of the ages that's always occurring in the history of the world. The book of Esther records an important episode in that conflict as it unfolds on these pages. And the episode of the conflict in the book of Esther is that this Haman, who was empowered by Satan and who is of the seed of the serpent and who displays many of the characteristics of the serpent himself, of the devil himself, this Haman hatched a plot to eradicate all of the Jews in the world, not only in Shushan, the palace of Persia, or one of the palaces of Persia, but in all of the world, including the seed of the woman that existed in Jerusalem at the time. Haman had convinced Ahasuerus to sign a death warrant for all of the Jews 11 months from now, so that all of the people, not just the soldiers of Persia, but all of the people of Persia, were allowed to kill the Jews and take their possessions and enrich themselves through this extermination of the Jews. And that, if that plan had succeeded, which it was impossible to succeed, but if that plan had succeeded, that would have wiped out the seed of the woman, so that the seed of the woman would be no more, so that there would be no Jesus Christ, no Savior, no mediator of his people. And in this episode of that great conflict, Jehovah God showed his power and his might and his faithfulness to you and to me, to his church, in preserving the seed of the woman and having victory again over the seed of the serpent. And now in our chapter that we come to tonight, There are especially a couple of truths highlighted in that great conflict between the two seeds. The first thing that is highlighted in this chapter is that the serpent and the seed of the serpent is filled with hatred and wrath against the seed of the woman. The serpent in our chapter roars. He roars like a lion. The Word of God teaches us in 1 Peter 5 that our devil, serpent as he is also a roaring lion, going about seeking whom he may devour. We find that roar of that ravenous lion unfolding here in chapter 5, and the gallows that Haman has built to hang Mordecai upon. The serpent hates you. The serpent hates Christ. The serpent is filled with, we might almost say, an irrational rage against the church of Jesus Christ. And we find that rage coming to the fore in this chapter. But there's a second truth that's highlighted in the events of this chapter, and that is that God is so sovereign, so absolutely sovereign, even over the serpent, and even over the serpent's agents, like Haman, that the plans and plots of those servants of the serpent turn to the advantage of the church. And the plans and plots of those servants of Satan turn against them. The truth that we see unfolding here in chapter 5 is that the people of God, hated though they are by the powerful enemies, the powerful seed of the serpent, are victors, are conquerors, and are even more than conquerors through Him that loves us. And that's a truth to hang on to for the Church of Jesus Christ in all of our sorrows and griefs. You, Church of Christ, are victorious. No matter how the enemy rages against you, you, Church of Jesus Christ, have the victory through your Lord, through your Savior, through the seed of the woman whom God sent in the fullness of time to deliver us from all our sins. That's the message of the book of Esther, and that's the message that we see in this chapter before us tonight. And so let's turn our attention to these events as they unfold under the theme, "The Serpent Roars." In the first place, consider the golden scepter. In the second place, consider the queen's banquet. And in the third place, consider the serpent's indignation. The serpent roars. The golden scepter, the queen's banquet, and the serpent's indignation. Well, when we last left Esther, she was preparing to go into the throne room of the king, and had asked that Mordecai and all of the Jews in Shushan the palace fast with her for 3 days, and she would command her serving ladies to fast with her for 3 days. And then at the end of those 3 days, she would go in unto the queen. And so we pick up unto the king, and so we pick up the events of what's happening with Esther going in before the king. And we find that Esther has one last preparation to make, and that is to choose what she shall put on. And she decides to put on her royal apparel. This was the apparel that was given her at the occasion of her coronation several years ago by Ahasuerus, when he had chosen her to be the queen to replace Vashti. She takes those royal robes, that royal apparel, and she puts it on in order to appear before the king, perhaps in a kind of shrewd way to remind the king, "I am still the queen," and perhaps to remind the king of the favor that he once had for her, even though for these past 30 days he had not called her in before him at all. Esther puts on her royal apparel, and then she goes to the king's throne room. But she does not go to the throne room and barge in through the doors of that throne room and storm her way to the foot of the throne and begin making demands of Ahasuerus, or even there begin pleading for her people. What Esther does instead is go into the outer court, or as it's called here in verse 1, the inner court of the king's house. The idea is that within the king's palace, so it's an inner court, there was this courtyard, and that courtyard surrounded the building where the king had his throne. The king himself was sitting in that building upon his throne, and Esther went into that court just outside the building of the king. Now, the door was open, apparently, so that the king could see through and see into that courtyard, and eventually his eye would land upon Esther standing there in that courtyard. Now, Esther was in a place at this point that she should not be. That inner court within the palace, just outside the throne room of the king, was as forbidden as being right inside the throne room. Only those who had been specifically, specially invited by the king were allowed to come into that throne room and were allowed even to be in this inner court. Humanly speaking, it is amazing that Esther was not killed on the spot standing within that inner court. She deserved to die just as much for being there as she would have within the throne room itself. But under the providential direction of God, Ahasuerus, sitting on his throne and able to see out the door into that courtyard, sees his queen standing there in her royal apparel, and the king extends the golden scepter to her so that she is allowed to enter. Now, that all takes place in a couple of verses at the beginning of the chapter, so that it's good for us to take a moment and be reminded how deadly dangerous this was for Esther to go into the throne room of the king. This was so dangerous because, for one thing, Esther had been fasting for 3 days and had eaten nothing for 3 days. And the tastes of the Persian kings, or at least Ahasuerus, but we're told all of the Persian kings, the taste of the Persian kings was that their women be full-figured, looking, as they would say, healthy, and not looking like they had been fasting for 3 days. And with the effects of a 3-day fast beginning to show in the face and in the bearing of the woman. And Esther knew that. The king himself, when he had ordered all of the virgins from the land to be gathered and to be prepared to come before him, had commanded that they be given special foods, not only their ointments for a year, but special foods. They were fed a specific diet for a year so that they would have the fullness that was pleasing to the king. And now Esther fasts for 3 days and now comes before the king. This king is as superficial as they come. This king apparently cares only about outward appearances. And she comes before him having fasted. A second danger to Esther standing there was that she was about to contradict his own law that had been sponsored by his chief servant. His own law, sponsored by Haman, was that all the Jews be killed. And Esther was coming before him to ask him to undo that or find a way around that. And that means that the ego of this king, or let's use the biblical word, let's say the pride of this king, would have been damaged. This king was full of himself. And to have a woman contradict him after Several years ago, Vashti, that woman, that wife, had contradicted him, was for Esther to take her life in her hands as she goes before the king. And then there was this that made it so dangerous for Esther. She had deceived the king for 5 years. She had never told him her people. She had never mentioned she was a Jewess. And in the space of that 5 years, the king had made a command against all of the Jews that they be killed. There were all kinds of opportunities and all kinds of times that Esther should have revealed to him who her people were, but she had kept that hidden. And she had not kept it hidden just as something that never happened to come up in conversation, but she had deliberately kept it hidden at the command of Mordecai to her. How do you think the king will look upon this wife of his who has lied to him and deceived him for 5 years about her identity? But then the thing that stood against Esther most of all as she stood in that inner court just outside the king's door was the law, the irrevocable, ironclad law of the land that anyone who appeared before the king without being summoned must lose his life. And that law was so prominent, so well known in Persia, that Persian artwork from the time period has been discovered. And in that Persian artwork, there is a depiction of the king sitting on his throne, holding a scepter in his hand, and the second most prominent figure in that artwork is the axeman, the soldier with the poleaxe, the soldier with the axe standing behind the king's throne. And that artwork reveals or illustrates the law that was in place. If anyone comes before the king without having been summoned, the law, the ironclad law, is that he be executed, and that he be executed on the spot. And now Esther is standing in that inner courtyard before the king. There she can see him sitting on his throne. And behind him, or to the side of him, she can see the axemen who ought to come and by rights execute her where she stands. The danger to Esther was grave and real. And there Esther comes before the king. And in the providence of God, that shallow, wicked king takes his golden scepter and extends it to her. Because there was another law that if the king extended that golden scepter, then her sin, that is, her crime of violating the law of entry into his palace, was removed and forgiven. And so Esther is allowed to come into that throne room before the king himself, to kneel before him, to touch the top of that scepter as a symbol of her subservience to him, and speak to him. When we look at those events, we cannot help but think of another throne room, can we? A throne room that is far more glorious than the throne room of that glorious Persian king. And a king who's far more powerful than this powerful Ahasuerus. We cannot help but think of our king and our God, Jehovah, who sits upon his throne. And as we consider our king there, we see that he is so different from this Ahasuerus. And his kingdom is so different from this kingdom of Persia. The first difference that we notice between our great king and this king is that this earthly king is so earthly. This king is so wicked. This king, Ahasuerus, corrupts everything that happens around him. We've seen that already with regard to that whole farce, that whole corrupt, disgusting display of the king's lust, and gathering all of the virgins of the land to come before him, and night by night appear in his bedchamber, and then in the morning leave. How he corrupted and made a sordid display of all of the fair young virgins of the land. And here too, as Esther appears before him, we're reminded of that perversity of the king. Because Ahasuerus was well known, not only in Scripture, but was well known throughout the land of that day for having an eye for young women. And this king is recorded in other records, secular records, especially the Greek historian Herodotus, as making offers to other young women that caught his eye. And now here Esther has to come before this king and decide what to put on, what robes are going to be most pleasing to him, what will most win her favor in the eyes of the king. And that comes out, this fact that Esther had to work to win the favor of the king, when we read in verse 3 that she obtained favor in his sight. Verse 2, she obtained favor in his sight. And that word obtained is not this, she found favor in his sight, but that word is this, she won favor in his sight. She obtained that favor in his sight. She had to calculate, what will make me appealing to the king? And then follow through on those calculations to obtain favor in his sight. This king corrupts and spoils and defiles everything around him. But your king and my king is different. In fact, as one of the members of this congregation pointed out after one of the Esther sermons several weeks ago, what our king does is take those who are defiled, those who are corrupt in themselves, and those who are themselves filthy and spiritually disgusting. He takes us and purifies us, and makes us holy, beautiful in his sight. That's our king. Our king is right, and our king is true, and our king is pure. Beautiful. It gives us that purity through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's another thing that makes this king very different from our king. And this was pointed out by another member of the congregation after a different sermon several weeks ago. In order to come before Ahasuerus, one had to be in harmony with the law. One had to obey the law to come before him. His throne room was not open for visitors. His throne room was not a place where the citizens of the kingdom of Persia could come and appear. Even the queen herself was not allowed into that throne room of the king. It was a closed place. By law. And that law was so ironclad that even when the king took his golden scepter and extended it to Esther, that was a way of affirming the law that forbid her to be there. The king did not say this to Esther, "My queen, you need no invitation to come before me. You're welcome here at all times." That's not what Ahasuerus said to Esther, rather, he took the golden scepter and extended it. This time, you're allowed. And this time alone, because I happen to fancy you today, Esther, this time you're allowed and this time alone. But the law is not revoked for you. The law still stands against you. You're not allowed here. Even the act of affirming the golden scepter was an act of extending the golden scepter was an act of affirming that law forbidding them to appear. But your king and my king is very different. His throne room is open. And that's so startling because it's the throne room of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. His throne room is not closed to us, but open. And that throne room is open through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that you and I, at any moment and every moment, may go stand before our Father in heaven. Make our petitions known to Him. Pour out our hearts before the God who loves us. That's the testimony of the Scriptures regarding that throne room of our God. Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And that's also the word in Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. Be careful for nothing, that is, worry for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Your Father and your King, my God and my King, says to us, come before me, come boldly, right before my throne of grace, and find grace to help here in time of need. That throne room of our God is open because of His mercy displayed in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, displayed in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ to cover all of our sins, so that although we are in ourselves unrighteous and in ourselves have no right before Him and no access to Him, through Jesus Christ have access unto Him. Ahasuerus on his throne and Esther coming before him makes us stop and think of the great throne of our God and His love in the Savior declared to you and to me tonight in the gospel. That's the first event. The golden scepter is extended to Esther. The second event in this chapter is this banquet, this whole matter of the banquet. When Esther comes before the king, then the king says to her in verse 3, what wilt thou, Queen Esther, and what is thy request? It shall be even given thee to the half of the kingdom. And commentators have pointed out the folly of this king, the irony, the divine irony in what God has this king say. In a previous passage, the first time King Ahasuerus speaks, he gives permission to Haman to destroy the Jews. And now here, the second time Ahasuerus speaks in Esther, he promises to a Jewess half his kingdom. This king is wicked. This king is not just and not acting according to truth. But he says to Queen Esther, ask what you will, I will give you up to half of the kingdom. And now Esther's request is, if it please the king, And if it seem good unto the king, let the king and Haman come this day unto the banquet that I have prepared for him. Now there's a certain shrewdness here on the part of Esther again. Not that Esther's shrewdness is what wins the safety of the Jews. It's the hand of God that protects his people. But God uses here even the shrewdness of Esther, who does not say in front of all of the servants who may be assembled before Ahasuerus that day, "Ahasuerus, you have to undo the law you made. Ahasuerus, you have to go against Haman, that wicked enemy." But Esther says, "My king, come to a private meeting. You, your top advisor, Haman, and me to a private banquet that I have prepared. And I will make my request known then." So the king says to his servants, "Quickly find Haman, summon him to this banquet." And the king and Haman come to Esther's banquet. At the banquet, they eat, they drink. The Bible takes note, especially here, that it was a banquet of wine. They eat, they drink, and at the end of the banquet, the king says to Esther, "Now, what is your petition, and what is your request?" And here, we may find Esther's answer strange. She says to the king, "If it please the king, come to a second banquet tomorrow, and then I will tell you what my petition is." And there are some who take a look at this passage and say, what happened here is that Esther lost her nerve. She was all ready to make her petition. She even starts the sentence in verse 7, "My petition and my request is..." And then suddenly she loses her nerve and says, "Come back tomorrow and I'll tell you then." That does not appear to be what is happening here in the passage, though. Everything about Ahasuerus' response makes it plain, now is the good time to ask. Now the king's heart is turned towards you, and who knows how long it will be. Today, maybe he'll give your request. Tomorrow, maybe he'll be angry with you. Ask now, Esther, for what you need. But perhaps, and even probably, what's happening in this request for a second banquet is that Esther is being shrewd again. And Esther is saying, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and then notice this, verse 8, "and if it please the king to grant my petition and to perform my request, let the king and Haman come to the banquet that I shall prepare for them, and I will do tomorrow as the king hath said." Esther is tying together the king's coming to this banquet and granting her request. The way it's worded here is that if you give me my request, then come to the banquet. She's already securing from Ahasuerus a positive answer to her request before he even knows what the request is. If he doesn't show up to the banquet, then that's the sign to Esther he isn't going to give what she requests. But if he comes to the banquet, he's already committed himself to granting her request. So far, we've called this shrewdness on Esther's part. Should we really be calling it wisdom, heavenly wisdom, the wisdom of God? And that all depends on whether Esther is a child of God or not. If she is a child of God, then this is wisdom. If she's not a child of God, then this is simply common sense shrewdness. We don't need to know the answer to that question, because the message that's being taught to us at the banquet here is not whether Esther is a child of God or not. Just as throughout the book of Esther, that's not the message of the book. But the message of the book here is God and God's providential control of all things. Whether Esther is a child of God or not makes no difference with regard to how God is arranging and unfolding all things according to His perfect plan. We see here that even the smallest details are governed by the hand of God for the salvation of His people. Details as small as Esther's request for a second banquet. Details as fine as the common sense or wisdom, whichever it is that Esther was exercising in the way she appeared before the king and in what she told him. And we're going to find in the next chapter that this includes the details of whether the king can sleep that night, so that before he can ever come to the second banquet, God reminds him of the service that Mordecai, the Jew, did to Ahasuerus in uncovering a plot. All things here are governed and directed by the hand of God powerfully, effectually, infallibly, to accomplish the end of the salvation of His people and the birth in the promised land someday of the seed of the woman. And that takes us then to the third event, and in some ways the driving event of this whole passage, and that is the indignation of the serpent. Haman, having been to this first banquet with Ahasuerus and Esther, and having heard that he's invited to the second banquet tomorrow, only the three of them, goes home happy, in high spirits. But as he goes home, he sees that Mordecai again, that hated Mordecai. And this time, Mordecai not only does not bow to Haman, as Mordecai had refused to do earlier, but this time, Mordecai doesn't even stand up or bestir himself in any noticeable way whatsoever. Verse 9, Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he stood not up nor moved for him. It's as if Mordecai is telling Haman, by Mordecai's complete inaction, lack completely of any response whatsoever, Haman, you are beneath me. I look down on you so far that I don't even stir when you walk past, much less bow to you. And Haman was so filled with indignation at that mockery of Mordecai that he goes home to his house, calls his wife Zeresh, his family, his friends, and begins to recite for them all his greatness, all his glory, revealing to them at the end of his speech the pinnacle of his glory, that he and he alone had been invited to this feast with Esther and the king, and he alone was invited to it tomorrow again too. But he recites all of his glory in order to say to his wife and his friends, it all means nothing to me so long as Mordecai the Jew defies me. I hate him. None of this is sweet to me as long as he will not bow to me. His wife has a plan. The plan is, make a gallows, Haman, and be finished with this Mordecai. Make a gallows 50 cubits high, that is 75 feet high, and be finished with him. Now what's happening here is that Haman is being driven by pride. Haman loves himself. He loves his position. He loves the appearance that he has in the eyes of all of the people around. He loves being bowed to. He loves that he's a spectacle wherever he goes. He loves that. He's lifted up in pride and not pride in anything solid, but pride merely in the spectacle and pride in the appearance that he has. He's proud. He's a proud man, and driven by that pride, so driven by it that if Mordecai doesn't stand up for him and then bow to him, it all means nothing. A man ruled by pride. And that fits, because Haman here is the seed of the serpent. That's his place in this history. That's the role that he has. He's the enemy of the Jews. He's the seed of the serpent, who has enmity, warfare, against the seed of the woman. And Haman even indicates that enmity when he doesn't just identify Mordecai as Mordecai in verse 13, but he says, "Yet all this availeth me nothing so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate," so that we're all reminded again what's the main history of the main point of this whole history. It's the enmity between the two seeds. And this Haman is the seed of the serpent. And he shows the character of the serpent, because the serpent is proud. That's, if not the defining character of Satan, then it is at least a defining character of Satan, his pride. That was the reason for his fall in the beginning. He was created a good creature, a glorious angel. But he looked at the throne of God and said about Jehovah who sits on that throne, "I will be equal with Jehovah. I will be lifted up above the heavens and sit in the throne of God and be equal and like unto the Most High." That was his fall. That was his sin against God. And in that fall in pride, he drew many of the angels with him into their fall. That will be the defining character of the Antichrist when he arises. It will be pride. So that we find in 2 Thessalonians 2, the man of sin saying, "I will sit in the temple of God and show myself that I am God. I will take the place of God and be equal with Jehovah himself." And that's the character of all of the seed of the serpent, all of the ungodly wicked. They're proud. We read of that in 1 John, that what belongs to the world and what is in the world is the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. Pride is a defining character of Satan and of the wicked world. Pride that refuses to submit to Jehovah. Pride that refuses to be subject to him. Pride that refuses to heed the word of God. Pride against Jehovah. And that pulls us up short, because we have in our old man of sin pride as well. So that the calling to us tonight is repent of that pride. That pride is devilish. Repent of it before Jehovah and beseech him and his forgiving mercies to cover that sin of pride. Haman was a proud man, and in that pride, Haman hated Mordecai the Jew. That hatred against the Jews is indicated by the method of execution that Zeresh, Haman's wife, proposes. A gallows 75 feet high. Who ever heard of such a thing? 7.5 stories high, a gallows. The palace in Shushan was only 45 feet high, which means this gallows would tower 30 feet above anything else in the city of Shushan. And when we read gallows, we think of a pole and a crossbar and a rope so that someone can be hung to death in that rope. That wasn't the gallows of the Persians. The Persians didn't hang by a rope. The gallows in Persia was a spike. And people would be executed upon the gallows by being impaled upon that spike. It was gruesome, horrific. And the hatred of Haman against the Jews is indicated by this method of execution. A spike 75 feet in the air so that Mordecai's mutilated body could be hung upon that for all of the city to see. So much did he hate the Jews that he would visit this indignation on Mordecai. And that's the indignation of the serpent and of his servants against the church of Jesus Christ yet today. The serpent hates the church. The devil hates you and hates me. The devil is not seeking your good. He'll tell you he is. He'll tell me he is. He'll hold before us all the sins of this life as pleasures to be enjoyed, as things that are harmless, really. Who can speak against a little fun? And who has anything bad to say about enjoying those tents of sin for a little while? That won't hurt anything. That won't hurt anybody. The devil holds all this out as something that's good. But he means to destroy the church by it. He means to impel us on 75-foot high spikes, as it were. Even worse, to drag us down with him to hell. The devil hates the church. And so the church must be warned that there can be no common cause with the world, because the seed of the serpent, in its pride against Jehovah, hates the church. When the world makes an overture to make common cause with the church, as it is doing now, loudly and all over the world, when the world says to the church, you can do anything you want behind closed doors, but as soon as you interfere with the great kingdom of man that we're building out here, then we're coming after you with our police and with our prisons. Believe what you want. That's fine. You can be a Christian, fine. You can be a Muslim, fine. You can be a Jew, fine. Be anything you want. Just don't interfere with building the grand kingdom of man. Don't rebuke us for our sins. Don't warn us against our destruction of the law of God when it comes to marriage and the sanctity of life and any number of other things. You be quiet about that. The moment you open your mouth, we're coming after you. The world is making all kinds of overtures to the church today to join common cause. And churches on their parts are trying to find a theological excuse to make common cause with the world. Maybe it's this theological excuse. Well, our opportunities for witnessing will be greater if we join with the world. Think how many people we'll rub shoulders with that we cannot now. Or the theological excuse with this. You know, God himself has a grace for those wicked, a common grace that allows them to do civil good and develop civil life, and we can cooperate with them in that development of civil life. The warning to the church is there's no common cause with the world. Look at Haman and what he represented. The seed of the serpent hates the church and means to destroy her. He goes about roaring as a lion seeking whom he may devour. Be warned, beware, people of God, about affinity, making affinity and common cause with the world. We live in the world and do business with the world and work in the world's corporations and companies, but we're not of the world. We're of the kingdom of heaven. The serpent hates the church. But sitting enthroned above the serpent and and above all is our God. And what this passage brings out is that God's sovereignty over even the serpent and the world is so absolute that not only do we have victory over the world, but God takes the world's own schemes and turns them against themselves. That's what's happening here at the end of chapter 5. Haman is building a 75-foot spike for Mordecai. And in a couple of chapters, Haman himself will be impaled upon it. God takes the plans of the wicked and turns them to their own destruction. They're caught in the net that they spread for God's people. We don't always see that happening. Here we can see exactly how it happens. We don't always see exactly how that happens. But we see that our God reigns supreme. And He is reigning supreme for this purpose, that His name might be exalted above all through Jesus Christ, our Lord. The seed of the woman, the great seed of the woman against whom the serpent fights, is the Son of God who was crucified and died and rose again for our salvation, which means that all of the plans of the wicked world against the church must be undone and must fail. Though they kill us, their plans fail, because Jehovah God has preserved us and saved us through that seed of the woman. You and I are conquerors, and as Romans 8 says, more than conquerors through Him that loved us, because the one who controls the enemy by His sovereign rod of iron and power is our God, our Father, for Jesus' sake. And so, the great message continues to unfold in the book of Esther, the great conflict between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And you and I, in Jesus Christ, have the victory. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word to us this evening. Bless it to our hearts, encourage us by it, so that even as the serpent roars and goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, we may have the confidence that we are safe. Though we lose our life on this earth, we are safe in Thy hands. Wilt Thou hear our prayer, comfort us by Thy gospel, forgive our sins for Jesus' sake. Amen. Psalter number 31. Number 31. Sing in stanza 5, that my enemy, grown strong in pride, would take my life away, a lion lurking by my side, most greedy for his prey, and in the confidence that God will cast him down. Let's sing the stanzas 1, 5, and 7. 1, 5, and 7 of 31.
Yeah.
keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.